give you a little explanation about what I'm going to try to do tonight and why I'm going to try to do it. I've only done this, what I'm going to preach tonight, one time in my life. But a few years ago, Jack Wood, once he'd had all those heart surgeries, he was getting up in years, and he resigned his church. His son-in-law, Brother Danny Farley, became pastor. And Brother Jack did a wise thing. He went on the road, preached around the country, and he preached here, preached in different places. And I think he did that to just kind of let things solidify there at the church, and let Brother Farley get used to it, and even though they were closely related. But that's a good thing. You know, you let the sheep get accustomed to a new voice. But also, Brother Wood didn't have great vision for additional things connected with the ministry. He just kind of dropping it and leaving it there with Shady Acres and leaving it with Brother Farley. But I was out there once. We were walking across the parking lot, and I said to him, I said, Brother Wood, something about meetings and future meetings. And he said, no, I've run my race. And you know how you hear just sentence sermons, but it's something for you. Well, that's me tonight. I've run my race. And you say you're going to quit? I'm going to quit till I die. But wouldn't it have been good if every pastor in America could have realized that someday you're going to have to turn this over to somebody else? And today we're in a dilemma because pastors all over the country are looking for somebody to come in, pick up the mantle where they leave off. And that's the dilemma we're facing. But that dilemma is not only because there are not any young preachers. We got a lot of old preachers that won't let it go. And you got to let it go. Now, I'm not pastor of the church here. I work with the press. But there comes a time that you can't do what you did 40 years ago, 50 years ago. You got to let somebody else do that. And so, in the last week or so, in my mind, I've wrestled with it. This week, I've come to grips with it. And I've run my race. I preach, go anywhere they ask me to preach, help the shop do everything I can. But we're trying to train Jacob and hope he can do the job. And taking over, trying to do what I do, handing responsibilities to him and negotiating prices and placing orders and scheduling, shipping and all that kind of stuff. And just whatever needs to be done. And so that's kind of the idea with what I'm doing tonight. And in Psalm 66, there are verses that I'll read to you. And then I'll tell you what I'm talking about, what I'm doing. But in Psalm 66, look at verse number 16. And he said, come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. So I could call those life verses. But I tried this out in Texas the other day, and just kind of bits and pieces of it. But I want to give my testimony tonight. And I just never did it because too many things that I'm ashamed of. And I'm glad that I don't have to pay for it. It's been paid for. It's been forgiven. It's all in the past. I'm not the least bit proud of it. And one reason that I never did do this was because I've heard a lot of fellows give a testimony about a sordid past. And really all they did was become carnal heroes. You know, how tough I was and what I did and all this stuff. And you know, there's a power of suggestion. There can be a lot of young people listen to things that we say, and we may mean it to be in the negative, but boy, that's what I want to be. I want to be a macho hero, and they go out and do some stupid stuff. And but if I say one word tonight that you think is coming across as me exalting myself, see me have the service. But I in no wise intend to do that. But let me tell you something about my past. And maybe through my blunders and my failures and, you know, the things that I did that I shouldn't have done, that you can avoid some stuff. And maybe some things that I didn't do that I should have done, maybe you can pick up the slack and do different. And maybe through what I didn't have that you do have, you can thank God for it and use it for His glory. But anyway, let me tell you a little about myself. And man, you probably might think that nobody in the world could live like this, but just tell you, watch an old Western movie, you know, a wagon train going across the desert or something, and there's people live like this. I'm ancient. I was born August 29th, 1942, in the mountains of West Virginia. My mother's name was Bessie Jean Fallure. My dad's name was Ellis Elwin Fallure. Now, my dad's people came from Belgium in 1800. John Baptiste Fallure, in 1800, he came to Pittsburgh, and they settled down that Ohio River. My mother's people were of Indian descent, and not India, but like a Cherokee or Comanche. I mean, boy, they was a mean crowd. But anyway, that was my mother's side. And you could see that in her, the high cheekbones and the temper. I'm telling you, it's like the old preacher one time. He got up and preached and kind of spouted off a little bit. And a young preacher came to him and said, preacher, you don't hold your temper very well, do you? He said, I've held more temper in the last 5 minutes than you have in 5 years. Amen. And so, but my mother didn't hold hers. I mean, man, I'm telling you, there was a fight around our house all the time. But anyway, even the house that I was raised in was a log cabin. My dad took an axe, went into the woods, cut the timber down, and built the log cabin. And you know, when you build a log cabin out of green wood, and after a while it seasons, you can have cracks you wouldn't believe, places you wouldn't believe. The flooring in our old house, it was rough-cut timber, rough-cut lumber, and it wasn't seasoned. They just put it down, and when that seasons, you know, everywhere there's a joint, it's about, you know, half-inch wide thereafter. Our house was built kind of on a slope, and so the front of it, you could walk in on level, you know. The backside, you could walk under it. And there was no underpinning, there was nothing to close it up. Wintertime, boy, the wind would blow, and they'd buy those old cheap linoleum rugs put on the floor, and that wind, you'd see that linoleum, you know, lift off the floor, and it was, you know, pretty rough house. And anyway, that's the way I was raised, that kind of house. I remember the first automobile. I was probably maybe, I don't know, 10, 12 years old, but the first automobile that my family owned was a 1940 Ford. You may not know much about that. Back then, they had a flathead V8. You may not know anything about that. A 60 horsepower. Mountains of West Virginia, it didn't have enough power to get up and forward. Some of them have turned on back up the mountain. That's all the power it had. But anyway, that was the first car. And the first 3 years of my life was while my dad was serving in the Navy in World War II. And so, of course, me born in 1942, the war was over in 1945. Now, I mostly in my life lived outside. I laugh about it a lot of times, but anyway, it's about true. I told somebody tonight that of the mornings, we'd get up as soon as it got daylight. They said, it's daylight, get outside. And so that's what we did. We stayed outside. I lived in the woods. I lived on the creek bank. You know, we didn't, you know, rod and reel. I never heard of such a thing. But we just cut a pole out of the woods somewhere off a creek bank, get some sewing thread, put a safety pin on it. And if a fish got in the wrong place, you know, and you flip him out of the water. And, you know, you catch the little old minnows in those little creeks and stuff like that. Or squirrel hunting. I enjoyed squirrel hunting. Of course, you couldn't afford a gun and shells and that kind of thing. But if I had a dog and a fork and stick. And if we could manage to chase a squirrel in a hollow tree where the hollow was from the bottom, if you could push that stick up there, if it wasn't too far, you'd feel, even hear it. Boy, if you twisted and get that little stick end in his fur somewhere, you know, you'd hear him squeal and pull him out. And when you pulled him out, if your dog got him, if he bit the dog one time, that's the best training you could have for a squirrel dog. But, and that dog killed that squirrel, and I thought, boy, we're going to eat good today. Amen. And so that's what I spent my life doing, mostly. And then when I got old enough to go to school, first day of school, a big yellow bus run, and I got on it and went off to public school. And that was a big exciting thing to me to get to ride the bus. So I rode the bus, and I went to school, but I got a whipping the first day. And my dad's youngest sister, Aunt Pearl, she was the teacher. I'd never seen a chalkboard before, and so that kind of intrigued me. And so I'd get out of my seat and go up right away. She put me back in my seat, and I'd get up again and go mark on the chalkboard. And after three or four times of that, she slipped up behind me, buddy. I'm telling you, she burned my rear end. And I thought right then, this is not for me. Amen. I didn't want nothing to do with school. And my parents, they didn't even care. They didn't care if I went or not, you know. So I'd skip or play sick or do something stout as much as I could. And so I didn't get an education. In fact, after a while, I kind of felt like Nathan Bemis. Nathan Bemis said that he was raised in Colorado. He didn't learn to read or write till after he was already grown and, you know, serving in the military. I don't know how he got in the military. He couldn't read or write. But Nathan said that he was the only boy in the fifth grade that had a driver's license. And you can win a lot of male friends, you know, in the fifth grade if you've got a driver's license. And he said that first year in the fifth grade, his daddy put him in a new school. And he said all the children bought him an apple. They thought he was a teacher, you know. Well, that's about my level of education, you know. But anyway, a couple of years through the seventh grade, then a year through the ninth grade, halfway through the ninth grade the second time, and the authorities got together and said he's not school material, and so I was out. Now, I was thrilled to be out, but that was my first big failure that I remember. Education is not a bad thing. Now, if you didn't get it like me, go ahead and do the best you can. But it'd be better if you go ahead and get it. Amen. I mean, the more you can learn and know, if you dedicate that to God, you're going to be all right. And so school, it didn't work for me. In fact, lately, in dealing with this very testimony, this very subject, I'm trying to think, and I haven't discovered yet, when did I learn to read? I don't ever remember learning to read. And I don't know, you may listen to me read and say, well, you don't do much better now. I don't know, but I'm doing the best I can. But I don't know when I learned. Nobody ever sat down with me and taught me whatever all this stuff in English grammar means. I didn't, you know. But anyway, I've learned to read. But during my teenage years, I had an uncle, and he was claiming to be shell-shocked. He was a Marine veteran, fought in World War II, and he claimed to be shell-shocked. But he came home living on government pension or whatever and just drank all the time. Well, as a teenager, probably, I don't know, 12, 13 years old, you know, he liked me for some reason. He'd come pick me up. We'd go buy that Mountain Moonshine. He taught me how to drink Mountain Moonshine. You could buy that for $2 a pint. He had a fellow over on Mud River to buy it from. And so he taught me how to do that. Then I had an uncle on my mother, on my dad's side. And every Saturday, three or four of us boys in the community, we'd meet down at Uncle Homer's place, and he'd give us a drink of bonded whiskey. And the only difference in bonded whiskey and moonshine, Mountain Moonshine, is bonded whiskey probably got a little coloring in it, and it's about a third of the strength of that Mountain Moonshine. But anyway, they taught me how to drink liquor. Now, that's not a good thing. And if you think you want to try it, you better just leave that alone. Amen. And so that was my second big failure. No education, learning to drink that Mountain Moonshine. And in fact, I tell you, it's a miracle of the grace and the mercy of God that I'm even here. Because I had a friend, Kenneth Johnson, and one night him and some of the boys out doing what we'd do, drink. And Kenneth was driving that 1949 Plymouth sedan. And we stopped, and for something, everybody got back in the car. And when he started off, about a mile later, I don't know how fast we were going, but ever how fast that car would run in 1 mile, that's what he was doing. I'd suggest 70, 80, 90 miles per hour if he'd run that fast. But there was a little incline. You go up, and there was a turn right there. And when he's going up that incline, he could see lights coming the other direction. So he tried to miss the car, and he did, but he went in the ditch on this side, and when he came back out, he came out sideways, rolled, and went off the other side, cut a power pole off, and then rolled down through a field, and the car was laying on its top down beside of a stock pond, a water pond, where they watered the cattle. It was laying on its top, and everybody got out and checked everybody out, see if it was okay, But I wasn't there. I'd somewhere disappeared. But they heard something, and I was laying on the top of the car. I didn't even know we'd wrecked. And I was talking, I was saying something. I was laying on the top of that car. Yeah, it's the grace and mercy of God that I didn't go to eternity at that moment. And but you know how you live. Sometimes wicked sinners will stand with their buddies closer than they will their friends in Christ. And so Kenneth, I don't remember what all the police reports were, but he was on probation for something. Me and him was good friends, so I took a rap for him. Told him I was driving. Well, I wasn't driving, but anyway, I don't even remember whether we paid a ticket. Nobody went to the hospital. I know I laid him in a grandmother's house for several days on the couch, so sore you couldn't hardly breathe. But after a while, I healed up. I was ready to get back out there and do it again, you know. And so, I mean, that's just kind of the life we lived. A little later on in life, I had a 1958 Ford. Now, this is a few years later. And a 1958 Ford, back then, I think, I'm giving you numbers. You kids know anything about, don't need to know. I think it was a 352 Cleveland engine. They made two engines, one in Windsor, Canada, the other in Cleveland, Ohio. That's what I had. And I was drag racing one night with B.B. Chambers. Now, B.B. had a brand new Thunderbird with a 390 cubic inch engine. I had that old Ford with a 352 cubic inch engine. And we went up on the interstate, and I'm sitting in the back of my car, and another friend is driving. And when you look at the speedometer, it says 120. But it's got two more digits down here. So really, if you got it pegged all the way over, you're doing 130 miles per hour. And so when we took off drag racing, I lived a drag race or road race in those mountains. And finally, I looked back. And I mean, we left B.B. Chambers far behind. I mean, it was embarrassing for him. But I looked at that speedometer, and it was down about 125. So we're doing 125 up on the interstate, outrunning that brand new T-Bird. But we did it. That's some claim to fame, isn't it? I took my buddy home, and I got out of the wheel in the driver's seat of that car and started home. And right next to a little church I got saved in, there's a one-lane bridge. That just means a little two-lane road narrows, and that one-lane bridge. And right in the middle of that one-lane bridge, there's a rise, there's a hump, you know, you go over that. And when I went over that hump doing about 35 miles per hour, the right front tire blew, you know. And what if it had done that down doing 125 miles per hour on the interstate? I wouldn't have been telling you about it tonight, amen? Wouldn't have happened. But anyway, that's just kind of the way we lived, you know. I remember one night, Kenneth, that guy that was doing the driving where we had that wreck, I remember one night we were stealing watermelons. Now, we wasn't doing them off the farmer's, you know, roadside market. We was out there in the farmer's field. And we were stealing watermelons and shotgun off. And I didn't get any shot, but he had about 10 or 12 bird shot at his rear end. And he got shot, and me and Zeke Nighty, we took him, put him over a table, pulled his britches down, picked that shot out with a pocket knife. And, amen, he didn't steal more watermelons, I don't imagine, but anyway, you know, there's people who live those kind of lives, you know, but just useless, just totally useless. I remember Zeke Nighty, my friend, I was driving his car. And we come through a school zone, I suppose, and all of a sudden a blue light went off, so I pulled over. And the cop came up and he said to me, I remember it very clearly, he said, you're going to slow up the school zones. And I said, I don't see a school. You know, my mouth always kept me in trouble. In fact, I think the reason I got expelled from school was because of fist fights. And I've said a lot of times, and I don't want to show a hand or take a survey, but I've said a lot of times to congregations, I wouldn't be surprised if I hadn't had more fist fights than any man here, and maybe than all of you put together. Now, that's kind of a bragging right, but I got to tell you the truth. I never learned to fight. I never won a one. I got whipped every time I ever had a fight. You know, and you would think that a person would learn after a while. But you know what apathy is? I don't care. That's apathy, is I don't care. So I didn't care, I guess, and so I'd get into it again, you know, just another fight of some kind. But anyway, I mouthed off the cop. And he said, well, there's a school zone right around that curve. Said, you're doing at least 30 miles an hour. I said, sir, if there's a school right around that curve, I was doing 50 miles an hour. Boy, you know, why do you have to do that kind of thing? He wrote me a ticket, 50 mile an hour in school or something. So we went to Little Justice of Peace Court, and I took my buddy Zeke with me, and he was going to be my witness, but they wouldn't let him witness because the passenger in the car couldn't have a clear view, speed over, that kind of stuff. And so the cop come in, and he told that JP what I was doing, so he fined me $10. I said, I'm not going to pay it. And he said, well, it's either $10 or 10 days. I said, I'll take 10 days. And so I went to jail for 10 days, but I wasn't going to pay that $10 fine. He said, I wouldn't have done that. Well, I didn't have anything else to do. And, you know, so I went to the Wayne County Jail. Now, the amazing thing about it is, that jail, you think that's terrible. That was a brand new jail. In fact, there's only one other man there and me, and we were the first people to ever occupy that jail. And back in the corner, they had mattresses stacked up, which was the brand new mattresses that had been supplied by the state for that jail. So we went back there and got us a mattress, you know, and put on that bed. And tell you the truth, up until that time, I never had stayed in a place that nice. I mean, that, you know, so not much of a burden, amen. So we went in for 10 days, and I stayed 8. I guess they let me out for good behavior. But, you know, that's just kind of the life I lived. And I guess that jail is probably 20 miles from where we live. My parents never came to see me. They didn't try to get me out. And when I got out and went home, they didn't say, where you been? They didn't say nothing. I mean, that's just kind of common stuff. I'd stay out a few days anyway. And so they didn't say a word, you know. So anyway, that's the kind of life I lived. Just I'd have committed any sin available. Just a lot of sin was not available. But anyway, just, you know, road racing, drag racing, going out with those adults, drinking that liquor, fighting, all that kind of stuff. In fact, I remember one time, and by the way, back in those days when I was, you know, 14, 15, 16 years old, 17, 18, I probably weighed about 130 pounds. I mean, I was big news, I know, about 130. And we had a guy in the community, Brother Keith Bayless. I said, brother, he wasn't a brother. But anyway, he probably weighed 280. And I mean, he was a bull of the woods, buddy. And Red Gate Tavern, we'd go over and shoot pool and drink a little beer. And one day, I just mouthed off at Keith. I mean, there's a little 130-pound me, and there's 280-pound Keith Bayless. He whipped me with a cue stick. You know, I mean, took the little end and beat my head with that big old thick end of that cue stick. I thought, Lord, he didn't have to do that. But I didn't have to smart off at him. I didn't have to run my mouth either. That's the way it was. But anyway, just filled with apathy, rebellion, head full of ignorance, traveling the broad road of destruction as fast as time would allow. By the way, I had another buddy, probably the person that I was closest to than anybody else. And he's living the same life I was living. Exactly. But you look at me tonight. And about 5 years ago, he died as an alcoholic. And he didn't even want a funeral. I mean, when he just died, he was a pickled man, and they just took him out and buried him. You know, well, the grace and the mercy of God. Well, that life, I could tell you, I mean, stuff that just on and on and on and on. But needless to say, you could see no education, just a poor mountain boy. I mean, you watch the way I eat nowadays. I normally just out buy a couple of items, you know, and whatever it is. It's probably pretty good. Because the way my mother cooked, okay, she, you know, you have a big pot, about 2 gallon, I guess, and she'd cook that full of pinto beans. And you eat pinto beans. If you don't like them, leave them sitting there. In the morning, they'll still be sitting there. And if you want breakfast, there they are. And she didn't cook anything else, and that's gone. And then when those pinto beans are gone, she'd probably cook, I don't know, about the same pot full of vegetable soup. And when it's gone, she cooks something else. That's what you eat. If you didn't like it, don't eat it. You don't have to eat it. And I got in the habit of something that I can handle pretty good. I'd go back in what they call the pantry and all the canned goods that they had back there. I'd steal me a quart of sauerkraut. And I'd go back in the woods somewhere and hide behind a tree and eat a quart of sauerkraut. You know, I mean, that'll last you a while, you know. And we drank out of the creek. You know, no problem. But, you know, that's the life I lived. I mean, you talk about mountain folks live rough. And now I watch people read the menu for 15 minutes. I don't need to read a menu. Just bring me some meat and potatoes. Amen. Just whatever you got. I mean, you don't have anything in that restaurant I don't like. And anything you got's better than what I deserve. Amen. You know, I mean, if you had to go on a mission field somewhere, you know, where your temperature's got to be within a degree and a half either way for you to be comfortable. or you've got to have, you know, it's got to be cooked this, and this, and could I get this, and this, and this, and this, and this. You starved to death. You couldn't go to a mission field. I heard Jim White, Brother White, he used to preach our mission conference, and I heard Jim White say, and he told this at our kitchen table. Jim White said there was a missionary couple that went to a mission field somewhere, and they were being initiated by maybe a tribal prince or a king or whatever. And he said what they did, they sat in a circle, and they had a big bowl, like a punch bowl, in the middle. And he said they would spit. They're chewing a baka baka leaf, some kind of a leaf that they got off a certain tree. And they chew that, and they spit in that big bowl. And after a while, you got a bowl full of green spit that all these tribal people have produced by chewing and spitting and chewing and spitting. And then he said they're sitting there barefooted, and they take a piece of sharp metal or a piece of bark or something, you know, like the lid off a sardine can, and they'd scrape the residue from between their toes. I mean, you know, do you know what toe jam, you know, you understand what that is? Well, I knew what it was when I was a kid, you know, I knew exactly what it was. So this guy would scrape between his toes, and he'd get a little bit of that residue and ball it up, hand it to the next guy, and he'd scrape what he'd get between his toes and ball it up, and the next guy, and all the way around the loop. And after a while, they're going to give that to somebody, and we're going to test their stamina and their aptitude for this kind of work. And this missionary and his wife is sitting in that circle. And all of a sudden, that big tribal prince, he took that big ball of toe jam, dipped it in the sauce, and when he picked it up, the slime just sprang off of it, and he just kind of did like that, you know, and handed it to that wife. And that fellow thought, we're dead. We're going to make it. But he said, buddy, she took it and popped it in her mouth and swatted it like a champion. Amen. You'd probably have to be trained for something like that. And when you tell those kind of stories, somebody's going to say, I'm not going to the mission field. Amen. Did you hear what the preacher preached the other night? If we're totally submitted to Christ, we don't set the schedule. He does. Amen. See? But anyway, boy, living that kind of a life, wicked, wicked life. You know, taste. It were just finicky. I remember the boys and I, we get together and get out at night, and you know, you get hungry. What do? Hey, you go steal the farmer's chicken. They say, how are you going to cook it? Well, I don't know where you can do it everywhere, but we dig the yellow clay mud out of the side of the mountain and work it down till it's kind of wet, kill the chicken, and pack that mud around him, you know, just pack it real tight, then lay that in a bonfire, lay that in a campfire. You know what's happening to that chicken inside that ball of mud? He's being cooked. I mean, that's what that fire's doing. And after a while, you just kind of put the fire out and roll that ball out there and crack that clay off. And you know what happens? Feathers come off with it. I mean, they're stuck in all that clay. And you make it off and get a chicken leg and just tear it off the bottom. And, you know, good meat. Amen. Just tear him apart, boy, and eat it. You said, that's a dog would eat like that. Yeah, he'll eat like that. One fellow said his dog eat turnip greens. The guy said, mine won't eat them. He said, mine wouldn't either for about 30 days. Amen. Amen. You know what I'm talking about? You're too soft. We're too soft. They tell me one of the goals of the Communist Party was to take the ruggedness out of the American man. Boy, if that was one of their goals, they've about done it. Amen. Well, but, you know, we'd been out drinking one day. Me and the boys, please remember it. I'm sorry for it. I wish I'd have never done it. You'd be better off if you never even look at it. But we'd been out one Sunday in September of 1959. And my brother, who had gotten saved in a little mountain church there in the mountains of West Virginia, went off to the United States Navy. When he graduated, he mustered out here at Pensacola. Ended up pastoring a little church on the west side of Pensacola over on P Street. Friendship Baptist Church. That had been a Free Will Baptist Church. They pulled it out, went independent. But anyway, he'd come home for a vacation. And when he came home, they asked him to speak to a youth group one night. And he did. And they asked him to stay over and preach in the night service. And he did. And me and the boys had been out drinking that day, but I felt kindly impressed to go to church that night and at least show a little respect to my brother. We divided our whiskey. They took part of it in one bottle, and I took part of it in another bottle. And I'm ashamed to tell you, but there was a little recess back there, and a recess back there, you come in, you could turn the corner and go back there, it's a little darker there. I sat back there and finished that bottle of liquor off while my brother preached. Boy, God's good to people. Forgive you for stuff like that. But that night, when that gospel was preached, and that invitation was given, I knew. But I knew there was no question about it that I was a sinner. That's all I was. I didn't just have some imperfections. I didn't just have a few little weaknesses. I did not believe that sin was just a present imperfection, but the evolutionary hypothesis that he's working his way out and someday he'll reach utopia. I didn't believe that at all. I believed that I was a sinner from the crown of my head to the sole of my feet. And there was no help for me. But when they give that little brief invitation and I come down that aisle and I knelt right over here, right on this left-hand side coming down, and nobody knew how to come and open a Bible and show you how to be saved. They didn't do that. But I'm kind of glad they didn't. Somebody might have stepped me through some little old three-point plan and give me an assurance it wasn't right. But I know one thing. That night, I said, Lord, save me. This is what happened. He did it. And somebody said the world did a 360. No, it did a 180. From here to here. He didn't go all the way around and come back to the old life. Oh, no. Man, I'm telling you. You talk about a change. Boy, there's a lot of stuff that went out immediately. I had a filthy mouth, cussed a lot. That's the end of that. The liquor drinking, that was the end of that. And the apathy and the not caring and the not knowing, that left. And all of a sudden, just miraculously, not that anybody told me, but miraculously, I had an insatiable desire for knowledge. That apathy left, and I wanted to know. But here I was with no education whatsoever. So I went down to the Huntington Trade School, and I made application, went in to take GED test. That's General Educational Development. That's for guys who didn't go to school. You know, they just do the best they can, see if they can get that. And I did, and I got it. But I wouldn't have got it if it had a lot of multiple choice on it. But I'd look at that multiple choice, I didn't know the question, much less the answer. It was like Vance Havner. Not only did I not know anything, I didn't even suspect anything. But I'd look at that thing, and I'd pray. And it seemed like the Spirit of God said, check here. Bang. I got it. I made it. Well, everything else had been a failure, but I'd finally accomplished something. But I wanted to be somebody. And it probably then was vain thinking. So now I'm a high school graduate. In November of that year, that had been 1959, I joined the United States Navy. Man, I'm telling you, when I went through that induction and I got into the United States Navy, in my mind, hey, I mean, this is going to be my life. I'm going to make a career out of it. But in 30 days, they done me the same way they done me in public school. They kicked me out. I said, well, failure number three. Well, I was used to it. I could take it pretty good, you know. I had an eye defect and had a lot of trouble with them. And all those papers you fill out when you join, I put it on there. And about 30 days, but all I did was go to the doctor, and finally they dismissed me. And in fact, I believe when I mustered out, I believe for that month, I believe it was $83 or $87. I believe it was $87. Now, I was a saved man then, and so I had high standards. But they put me on a transport bus, took me over to Cincinnati High, got on a train headed for took me to Chicago, got on a train headed for Cincinnati. And another boy mustered out the same time I did. He's about the same size as me. His name was Riley. And me and him played poker from Chicago to Cincinnati. And he won my $87. I said, well, I never won fights. I didn't win my battle with education. You know, I got a GED, and that's about the only thing I could say. But I was a saved man. I had a GED. And so I started working, getting little jobs, doing what I could. But one day I was sitting on the porch of my neighbor's house, sitting with a girl. And there was another pretty girl, lived just over 100 yards away. And somebody put her up to coming over there and seeing if she'd take me away from that girl. And she did it. And she's had me 55 years now. Amen. Now, she didn't plan it that way. She just planned to see if she'd take me away from that girl. Wasn't any trouble. And I never have told her, but I think I set that up, you know. Anyway, I already have my eye on her. One reason for it, at that time, I had a 1954 Chevrolet. Up to that time, I had a 1949 Ford. I traded my mother's piano to my uncle for it. And so I had a 1949 Ford. And but anyway, I traded up, and I had a 1954 Chevrolet. And the only thing was, she had to park it on an old roll it started. And she had a 1963 Chevy Impala, you know, that black coupe, that red interior. Man, that was the car for the day. And I mean, brand spanking new. Boy, I mean, that, if the girl didn't catch your eye, that car would catch your eye. So that car caught my eye. But nonetheless, we were married, and July 25th, 1964. Now, this is not the way you're supposed to do it. And if you're not sure, if you got any problem, if you come to Brother Bird's class on Thursday night, he'll tell you how. You know, that class, there's some good stuff in there. But I didn't know that stuff. We eloped. I'll never forget the suit I wore when we went to Parisburg, Virginia. If you had your blood test and we got that, you could go to Parisburg and get your license and get married in a day. And so that's what we did. We went over and we got married. And so now I've got a bride, but I've never worn a tie that I remember up until that time. And I went to a men's clothing store in Huntington, West Virginia, and bought me a suit. I didn't know a thing in the world about a suit, and that salesman must have had something they need to move. I believe it was 100% wool. That's the hottest thing. And I put that suit on and that tie. It might have been a clip-on, because I'd never tied a tie before that. But anyway, we went to Parisburg, Virginia, and got married. I believe we had $600 in her car. We sold mine. And we had her car, $600. We were married. No job. And we went to Cleveland, Ohio, and I bought a job. Back in those days, you had employment agencies. If you would go for an interview, if they sent you somewhere and you accepted the position, they got so much of your money. So I bought a job and stayed there 7 years. Well, let me move. I'll be here too long. But during those 7 years in Ohio, our oldest daughter, Chris, was born. That wasn't a problem. Then Mary was expecting our second child. But due to heart condition, the doctor said, old Dr. Nackel, he said, there's no way that the baby or the mother can live through delivery. And he recommended abortion. He said, it's only hope. Can you believe that anybody is so dumb they didn't know what an abortion was? We didn't. Said, so why didn't you abort him? I don't know. The only thing I can tell you is the grace and the mercy of God. But we, just all I can say is God didn't allow it. But when I sat in that waiting room, and Mary was in that delivery room, and after a while that doctor came out, not very wise, but he had on a long apron like you'd see the meat cutter down at the supermarket wear. And I mean blood from top to bottom. And I'm telling you, I thought it's all over for me. But when he came up and said, you got a fine, healthy boy. And your wife's okay. Man, you talk about relief. You say, well, what if you'd aborted him? And you wouldn't have had him as a pastor today.
Right.
He wouldn't have been here. See? That's the grace and that's the mercy of God. Later on, Kathy was born here in Florida. But during that time, about 7 years we spent in Cleveland, Ohio, I didn't know. We fell in with Free Will Baptist. in that church, the Lord called me to preach. And we didn't believe eternal security, didn't know anything about the millennial reign, didn't know anything. But I got to reading M.R. DeHaan's book. One of them was Chemistry of the Blood. I think another one of mine had been Law and Grace. But I got to see in that eternal security. And I got to talking to some other preachers, and I began to see that millennium. And so I preached on eternal security. That didn't go very well. And then I preached on the millennium, and they had a business meeting. And literally, they voted. You may not believe there are churches out there like this, but literally they voted for nobody to preach out of the book of Revelation. And I raised my hand. They let me speak. I said, you know, you're the pastor. And the way to keep me from preaching out of the book of Revelation is don't let me preach. But if you let me preach, I won't promise you anything.
That's right.
Well, the following Sunday, they asked me to preach.
Amen.
So Sunday night, I preached Revelation 21 through 7, six times.
Amen.
It says 1,000 years.
Amen.
They had ordained me. They took those papers. And so I went across town, another little church, and I got to listen to Oliver Green on the radio. And somebody said to me one day, do you know what Oliver Green is? And I said, no, what? They said, he's an independent Baptist. That's the first time I ever heard the word before, independent Baptist. So I thought, well, that's what I want to be. So that little church over there, they, I don't know what they did, pastor left or somebody run him off anyway. They didn't have a pastor. So they came and asked me then if I'd pastor their church. I said, no. I said, now, if you want to take all your paperwork, your constitutions and bylaws and everything you got, throw it in the trash, we'll start another church, start an independent Baptist church. So they did it. And we started the West Side Independent Baptist Church. He said, what'd you do? Just kept fighting, stayed in the fight all the time. Every church I was a part of, we just stayed in the fight, stayed in the fight, stayed in the fight. But I wasn't a shepherd. I was a butcher. I mean, it's my way. I mean, regardless, it just, that's the way it was. And I remember that former pastor who didn't believe eternal security. His sister was in the church. His sister was in the church. Now, she didn't like me. And so she would never believe eternal security. Why? Because I did. But she wouldn't respond to me in any respect. And I'd say something like, how many of you just love God with all of your heart? Let me see your hand. Everybody raise your hand with her. And I'd say, everybody but Mrs. Slack. She started raising her hand on stuff. You say, what'd you do? Just made another enemy. I didn't help nothing. I didn't help a thing. Just stayed in the fight, stayed in the fight, stayed in the fight. But in 1970, we left Ohio. I just didn't know. I felt a need for education. So we moved to Florida. My purpose was to go to Pensacola Bible Institute. And you know, Dr. Peter Ruckman, a lot of people don't like him. I didn't care much for him myself, but personality like a mud flap. Amen. But I tell you what he did do. He sure helped me. Now, I didn't go long to his school. That school wasn't for me. It would have ruined me. But I tell you what he did. He put a love for this book in my heart. You know what? When I came to Pensacola Bible Institute, he told us that if you read the Bible, average reading speed, you read it through 3 hours a day, you read it through every 30 days. I don't think up to that time I'd ever read it through once. Man. So with that challenge, I started getting up at 5 o'clock every morning, spent the first 3 hours reading the Bible. And that's about what it takes, about 3 hours a day. And you read it through every 30 days. And then some of the stuff he said, and I don't understand why he said this or why he did this. But he said, stay away from the Greek and Hebrew, said to mess you up. But he had me trying to memorize the Greek alphabet. Why are we learning the Greek alphabet if you're telling us to stay away from it? And I got alpha, beta, gamma. And I thought, well, why do I need this? So I fast forward and got to the end of the alphabet and got omega. Alpha, beta, gamma, omega. That's all I know about Greek. And I don't even know if that's right. That's all I know. And he said, you need to stay away from it. He said, it'll mess you up. Well, how would it mess us up? And I got a big list of things here. And one of the things he showed us was agape, whatever how you say it, and phileo. I don't know if you know how to use a Strong's Concordance. A Strong's Exhaustive Concordance is every word in the King James Bible. And then out at the right, it'll have a number there. And that's the number and a definition and a spelling and so on. Now, if you've got a computerized program and you put the Strong's numbers in there, you look at a word, have a number, you click that number, and it'll tell you the Greek word it's translated from. And so, like agape, A-G-A-P-A-H, every how you say that, that's translated love in the King James Bible. And it's supposed to be a sacrificial love, such as God has toward His Son and us. In a Strong's Concordance, now listen, I'm just repeating stuff, I don't know if this is true, but in a Strong's Concordance, the number is number 25. And it's 109 times in 108 verses. One verse got it two times. And here's what he showed us. And so I checked it. And sure enough, that's where it turned out. So let me show you just a couple of verses. But look at, let me see, John chapter 5 and verse number 20. Now this is wrong. Blame Dr. Upman. John 5 and in verse number 20. All right, in that verse, John 5:20, my page went back together. It says in John 5:20. We'll go ahead and read that one. And it said, "For the Father loveth the Son." Now, the word "loveth" is a derivative of love. And you'd be surprised what Greek word that is. That's phileo. That's not agape. Now, phileo is supposed to be a lesser love, a kindness, you know, like fishing buddies, that kind of stuff. So, according to the Greek, the Father was kind and affectionate toward Jesus. But look at John 3:35. And in John chapter 3 and verse number 35, the Father loveth the Son, same statement. You say, well, that'd be phileo. No, that one, it's agape. Now, what's going on here? One time it's phileo, another time it's agape. And if you want to read something interesting, go to John 22. And in John 22, in fact, turn there. And this one's maybe a little more clear. All right, last chapter in John. And you read there, beginning with verse number 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And if you look at the Strong's Concordance, if they're right, the word there is number 25, that's agape. "Lovest thou me more than these?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my lambs." He saith to him again the second time. So whatever he said the first time, he said it the second time. "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And the word love there in the Strong Concordance again is agape. "He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." He saith unto him the third time. Now, whatever Jesus said the first two times, he said the third time. According to the English Bible, he said the same thing three times. "He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" This time, from the Strong's Concordance, it's phileo. So what's going on here? Agape and phileo are synonymous terms. It's like I drive a Tundra. Said, "I thought you drive a Toyota." I do. Okay. They're synonymous terms. If they're not synonymous terms, you need to correct what he said right here in John chapter 22. Now, I can understand that just reading the English Bible. See? So, you know what that Greek will do? Mess you up. Let me show you what, and this is interesting, not dealing with that particular number, But I was out in Salt Lake City preaching, and the pastor asked me to give some information on the Spanish Bible. I said, all right. And so when I did, I said concerning the Spanish Bible that we print, as long as it agrees with the King James Bible, it's right. If it disagrees with the King James Bible, it is not right. Just so happened that David Cloud had been there, and we'd talked a little bit. But anyway, David Cloud, Way of Life, Literature and Books and that kind of stuff, he's got a statement from 2 Samuel 21. And you might want to turn there, 2 Samuel 21. Now, when I got up to present the ministry of the Spanish Bible, he said, no holds barred. I said, okay. So, I said, you know, really, why am I saying so much King James Bible? It's all I can read is English. Okay. And I said, I thought I'd do something with the Greek, and I got over there and got that John 22 stuff, just like I just now said to you. And I said, Sam Gipp, he blew me out of the water on that one. So I had to forget about the Greek. And then I said, I read what David Cloud said in his book on how to study the Bible. And here's what David Cloud said. He said, when you study the Bible, you need to study characters. But the problem is, many times, you'll find more than one man with the same name. And he referenced 2 Samuel 21:19. So you look at it in 2 Samuel 21:19. And it says, and there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jerubim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath. And if you'll notice, the brother of is italicized. If you take that out, then he slew Goliath, not the brother of Goliath. See, and that's what they do. They said, well, that wasn't the original manuscripts. That was supplied by the translators. So take the brother of out. And you know what that makes? That makes a Goliath that David slew prior to this, and now here's another Goliath. But there's a problem with that. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 20. And 1 Chronicles chapter 20, we have a repeat of the same story, the same scenario. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse number 5, and there was war again with the Philistines. And Elhanan, the son of Jair, slew Lami, the brother of, and it's not italicized. So what are you going to do? You better not miss that Greek and Hebrew. You're going to get frustrated. You're going to make two Goliaths. No, it's the brother of Goliath. Well, Dr. Ruckman helped me on that. Amen. I appreciate what he said. Amen. Well, let me move on. Can't stay on this forever. Church fights, church fights, church fights. I didn't stay at Pensacola Bible Institute. Started a little church up north of Pensacola there at Cantonment. Stayed there a few years. Fight, fight, fight. All the time. Finally got up around 90 or 100 at one time, but before I left, went back down 20, 25. Stay in a fight. Anyway, I resigned and left. It's either resign or, you know, just watch it die. So I left. I was going to be a missionary to Trinidad. I did my deputation, ready to go. Just at the time I was ready to go, Trinidad closed. Another failure. I mean, just one after another, one battle, no school, no education, no military training, no this, no that, no that. Just fail. Well, I moved to Ohio to teach at a Bible Institute. They didn't go one full year. Closed school. Another failure. I moved to Kenanville, North Carolina, tried to pastor the Calvary Baptist Church, stayed in the fight for 3 years. Just fight, fight, fight all the time. Moved to West Virginia to pastor. Stayed in a fight. Got voted out. You say, why? I wasn't a shepherd, I was a butcher. That's why. Now, a lot of stuff these churches did, if I told you all the details, you'd say you was wrong. Some people say some of them was wrong. Well, probably so. But it's kind of like Danny Farley. A guy come up to Danny Farley one time and give him a list, and he had about 30 or 40 things on there that Danny was wrong about. Danny took the list and took that and said, yeah, you're probably right on that one. Yeah, I got a weakness on that one. Yeah, no, that ain't right. Yeah, that one's right. That was right. Give it back to him. So, you could probably, are you in the church, any people I've ever known, found a lot of black marks. So what do you think? Just take them, probably add 5 or 6 more to them. Just add some more stuff on there, whatever you want to add. Don't make any difference, you know. But, you know what my aim was? I'm going to clean the world up. We sent men down to a video shop one night, and they rented some videos, took them up to the sheriff's department, they viewed them, they're pornographic. So we was going to run pornography out of West Virginia. Well, ACLU got in it, and they got a guy singing the choir at the Methodist Church to be their lawyer. I wrote an article on him. He sued me for $1.5 million for defamation. And we got a sample law from Michigan. Several counties in the state already had the law, but we got it into the state house. Federal judge in Charleston, West Virginia, struck it down as being unconstitutional. So all I did is open the entire state up to pornography. Tried to get a tax law. In West Virginia, there's no tax exempt for churches, and I tried to get that fixed. President of the Farmers and Merchants Bank in Summersville was Larry Tucker. He was also president of the West Virginia Senate. I went down and saw Mr. Tucker. He said, well, get the law changed. CLO wrote an amendment to it for me. I got to Larry Tucker. He never got it out of committee. He got convicted of extortion and went to prison. Another failure. That's been my life. You know, and car wrecks and church fights. And you name it, man. Well, I was not a shepherd. I was a butcher. I created more problems than I suffered through. But tonight, all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now that's a Bible verse. Why did we go through all of this stuff? Why did I go through that? Well, I'll tell you what. For 26 years, and all those battles and all those fights, God had me in school. I didn't do good in public school, but God put me in His school. You ought to read T.S. Rendell's book, In God's School. God put me in school. In 1991, probably, I don't know, maybe nervous breakdowns, I don't know. But I do know, defeated, beat, discouraged, despondent, bewildered. And maybe the thought that, I don't know what to do. I preached a few meetings around the country, preached fill-ins for preacher friends. But in the summer of 1991, I came back here, and I preached for Tom Woodward. Sanctuary was down the other building. Print shop wasn't there. Brother Al was here. I think Brother Berg was working one day in the print shop, working 4 days a week as a carpenter, take care of his family. I think probably the church at that time, maybe 20, 15, 20, 25 people. Nothing wrong with that. They'd start the printing ministry. They didn't have anybody on the road raising money. I preached for Brother Woodward. He asked me about being a field rep. Back then they called it Victory International Printed of Scripture. I said, I'll pray about it. And the day following, I prayed about it. But the only reason I prayed about it was because I told him I would. The next day, it just came up, and I prayed about it again. And the next day, there was a little tug at my heart. And before the week was out, I knew in my own heart that God wanted me to go out on the road and try to raise some money for the printing ministry. I called Brother Woodward and told him, and I'd do it. Some strange things started happening about that time. It wasn't very long until I was in Georgia. I run across Jack Wood. I'd met Jack years ago. We never knew each other closely through the years. But we both preached in that meeting in Georgia. And Jack Wood came over there and sat down beside of me. And he said, "Brother Jim, I don't believe I'd fool with any more of them little churches if I was you." Now, he was not talking about numerical size. He was talking about them little old churches out there that don't do anything but fight and hate one another and scrap and split. And that's what he was talking about. He said, "I don't believe I'd fool with any more of those." I took that to heart. He invited me to come to Houston to their missions conference that fall. And I did. And I was sitting back on this side, kind of halfway back. Hadn't said a word at the conference. Brother Wood was sitting over here. And all of a sudden, he just got up, walked to the podium, and said, "God just laid it on my heart to raise Victory Baptist Press to $400 a month. That's pretty good. They now support $900 a month." Man. See, I never run with people like that. I run with people that skin the sheep. But if you skin them, you don't get any more wool. I run with people that preach hard to build themselves a monument. But that old man preached trying to raise money and get the gospel to the world. Meantime, I was invited to come to Ardmore, Alabama, and preach in Sweet Springs Baptist Church. Joel Logan's the pastor. And I went and preached. And when I preached there, there was another young man, pastor of Austin, Texas, in the services. It was Hank Thompson. Hank came out to the service. And I think he really saw a young preacher that needed some help. And he invited me to Austin to preach at his church. And I went. Preached one time, went back to preach revival. And I saw a man that could preach as hard as I ever did. Had standards as high and strict as any that I've ever had. But had more love and compassion than anyone I ever knew. That's what I didn't have. Hank, I've told the story a lot of times, witnessed that guy sharpening that axe, cutting firewood. And the guy got up and got mad and swung that axe at him. Hank ducked and it stuck in the door. And Hank pulled that axe out and got down and said, "Chuck, you don't want to do that. If you'd have killed me, you'd have to go to prison. You don't want to do that." Man, I saw a man that was the biggest giver that I ever saw in my life. Hank could preach out meetings, but he wouldn't take love offerings. Never took one. But the first revival I preached for him, he went back there counting out a bunch of money, handed me $3,200 in love offering. I went through there on the bus one time. And we had about 30, 35 people on it in New Mexico. And we came back through and parked on the lot there, and Hank came over, stood at the front of the bus, and gave a testimony about his boys that had gone to prison. And then he said, "Follow me." He took the whole crowd to Papa Cedars and bought them lunch. I never was around people like that. But you know what I thought? I'd like to be like that. When Hank died, I got to be one of the preachers at the funeral. I had a pastor at the church now, but I still go out. I was there 3 weeks ago. Now, you know where I was raised, okay? I mean, Wayne County Jail. I mean, you know what the environment I came out of. But they put my wife and I in the Drury Plaza, on the River Walk, downtown San Antonio, Texas. I mean, it took us, I couldn't tell you how many fine restaurants, I couldn't even read a menu, you know. And you know what I think? Boy, I'd like to be like that. I'd like to have that kind of spirit and that kind of attitude. And then I got to going to Ardmore and preaching for Joel Logan. Then I got to going to Sweet Springs and preaching for Brother Brent when he was up there in Cleveland, Virginia. Now Brent's back at Ardmore and I preach for Brent. And now Joel's over at Tabernacle Baptist in Greenville, South Carolina. And I preached a few times for Joel, supposed to be there this year. Now, what are you doing? What are you saying? Well, they asked me, when Brother Woodward passed away, they asked him to take the church. Brother Woodward did, and he did. and then they ask me to direct Victory Baptist Press. I can't run a printing ministry. He said, what do? Well, all I can do is point the direction we ought to go. And they go. And Brother Berg, there's not a better man living. We've got the best staff. You won't find better people. I couldn't do that. We got two girls, Sarah and Grace. You walk in there with a manuscript, I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's written with a magic marker. They can put it in text form, format it, and do a design on it, and print it, and hand it to you, a completed product. It's been those workers. I couldn't do that. But I'm going to tell you now, if I hadn't been through school, God said, I need to break you, there wouldn't be a Victory Baptist Press. I would have destroyed it. If God hadn't stopped it, if I'd have had the same attitude being a director of that ministry that I had before, I would have destroyed it. Everything we disagreed on, we'd have had a fight over it. But God broke me. You cannot know the victorious Christian life until you know the crucified life. You cannot know the Spirit's filling as long as you're full of yourself. And when God breaks you from yourself, it's for a purpose. Tom Woodward, now you understand, I'm just saying, God had to get me out of the way. I can't do any of that stuff out there, but this staff can. We got some of the best field reps that you'll ever meet. Buddy Maynard's now coming on board with us. Brother Tom Woodward told me in 1991 that they were operating on less than $1,000 a month. Last year, we did well over $500,000. I believe that when the ministry started, we came. Yeah, that'll kill it if you think it's me, it's not me. But I think in 1991, what they could do in a year, you'd probably do it in a day. You got 5 full-time employees that it provides a livelihood for. We got 4 families on the road it provides a livelihood for. But that's not the purpose of a ministry. What's the purpose of a ministry? Scheduled to arrive on the 27th of this month is 480,000 of these little illustrated Romans books. 480,000. 9,000, I believe, of these Spanish Bibles for Peru, South America. That will make well over 100,000 of these Bibles that have gone into South America. Not counting the many other places that they have gone. I believe, and I don't remember, Brother Al, what year it was, but maybe 10, 12 years ago, when you and Miss Heidi took the Alaska vacation. And I think about that time, or maybe we was honoring you for 25 years, that you give a count the best that you could, and at that time, you'd printed and shipped about 7,000 Bibles or Bible portions, 7 million. 7 million Bibles or Bible portions. I would venture to say, of course, whole Bibles. You don't do as many of those as you do smaller books. And by the way, we didn't print this. Another ministry donated these, Beacon of Truth. But I wouldn't be surprised if Brother Al Berg had put his hand on as much as 10 million Bible booklets, John Romans, New Testaments, something. 10 million. And Buddy Maynard said this morning, that word won't return void. It will bear fruit. And by the way, Victory Baptist Press has never sent an invoice. We've never asked for reimbursements. In fact, when we have a piece of equipment that we've used up, if another ministry can use it, we've never charged for those pieces of equipment. It's been a giving ministry from start to finish. And you can't outgive God. Now, I used to preach that. But I know that now. You can't outgive God. I'll give you one live illustration, and I'll stop. This morning, I invited 14 people for Sunday lunch. One of them, Brother Buddy Maynard's wife, couldn't go. She became ill. So we had 15 people, counting my wife and I. So we had 13 people besides her and I who invited to church. Her invited to Sunday lunch. He says, a lot of money, yeah. But within 10 minutes after I give that invitation, somebody walked by and handed her for a check for $1,000. It happens all the time. Amen. Maybe you're here tonight and you're still somebody. You just need to be broke out of that. Maybe you still got ambitions. You build yourself a monument. You want a reputation. I don't have any reputation to try to salvage. I'm not trying to build a monument. But I'm just telling you, God put me through 26 years of school getting me ready to be a part of Victory Baptist Press. What's your future? I mean, you know, it's awful easy for your eyes to be in the ends of the earth. Oh, no, bloom where you're planted. But die to self. Let God fill you. Use you for His glory. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I thank You tonight, Lord, for what You've done in my life. And there's probably a world of room for some more to be done. I pray You make me willing. I pray if there's still stubborn will, arrogance, hatred, variance, emulation, strife, I pray You burn it out. I pray You fill me with the Spirit of God. Help me to have good, strong convictions, live them. But let everybody else alone. I'm not the pastor. I don't take care of the sheep. I pray You help me not to be an authority, Lord, but to be a servant and to be in submission. I pray You bless the printing ministry. That's been my heart. And I pray, Lord, You bless Brother Al, Sarah, Grace, Brother Joseph Bertram, Jacob. They work in the shop every day. I pray You bless them. Give them wisdom, stamina. Have them do the same job they've been doing all these years. I pray You bless those field reps today. Travel all over the country raising money to print Bibles and get them on a mission field. I pray You bless them. And then wherever Your word finds a lodging, I pray You change your heart. I pray that people all over the world are one. Lord, what an open door. I pray You bless Brother Tony Stark. And Lord, give him the strength and the wisdom. I believe getting ready to go, if not already, spend another 4 months over there. He's going to need some literature. He's going to need Bibles. I believe Keith Stentz is getting ready to come home from Uganda. And I believe three times they've shipped from the shop. Those big 20-foot containers, 40,000 pounds of Scripture at a time. Brother Stentz is probably going to need some more Scripture. Thank You for those 3,000 Bibles, Lord, that just arrived in Guadalajara, Mexico, getting ready for that conference. This shipment that will go out maybe this week or next week, another 20-foot container headed for Peru, going all over South American countries. I pray You bless them. Meet every need, help us to love You and serve You. In Christ's name.